So I want to begin our time this morning, before we get to Exodus, by engaging in a theological discipline called biblical theology. Biblical theology. So I want us to do some biblical theology first, to set the context and set our mind for our study in Exodus 36. I want to do biblical theology. So what is biblical theology? Let me give you just two definitions. Biblical theology is tracing a biblical theme as it unfolds chronologically from Genesis to Revelation. Tracing a biblical theme as it unfolds chronologically from Genesis to Revelation. So if you were to engage in this theological discipline, you could trace a theology of the priesthood from Genesis to Revelation. Or you could trace a theology of the atonement from Genesis to Revelation. You could really pick any small theme that you find in the scriptures, and you trace that theme and you look at that theme beginning in Genesis, moving all the way to Revelation. That's biblical theology. Another way of looking at biblical theology is tracing a certain theme in a biblical writer or in a biblical book. So if you wanted to do a biblical theology of justification, you could jump to the New Testament, for example, and you could say, well, let's look through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, and whenever he talks about justification, let's mesh those texts together, and that would give you a biblical theology of Paul's understanding of justification. Okay, so, I mean, again, you could do this really with hundreds of different themes in the Bible. We're going to do a biblical theology of veils throughout Scripture. So this morning, we're going to briefly consider a biblical theology of veils from the Old and New Testament narratives, and then we will get and finish up our time looking at the book of Hebrews. So before we get to Exodus, I want to do a biblical theology of veils. I just want to look at other passages of Scripture that talk about veils, particularly with the temple and also with the tabernacle, and then we will get to Exodus, and then we will finish in Hebrews. So I hope by the time that we leave here, you will have a better and greater understanding of the tabernacle veil and the significance of that in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and what that means for believers today. So let's begin here in Matthew 27 with the New Testament. Look at Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Verses 50 and 51. And this is Jesus on the cross. That's the setting and the context here. He says, or the text says, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So this is the point of death for Jesus, according to Matthew here. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now, verse 51 is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that we hear about the temple veil. Notice there in verse 51, and behold, two Greek words, kai idu. Kai is a conjunction, and idu is a verb to look or to see. So Matthew says, look, and he's talking specifically about what he's about to write. Look, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now there's no explanation theologically for what that means. But Matthew is emphasizing, pay attention to what I'm about to write. And then he gives us a detail about the temple veil being torn from top to bottom when Christ died. And notice he doesn't go on to explain what that means. And he doesn't explain it because the New Testament audience here that would have been receiving this letter, this gospel from Matthew, they would have understood a theology of veils. If the temple veil is torn from top to bottom, we now have access where? The Holy of Holies. They would have understood that there was no need for an explanation. Now, turn over one gospel to the Gospel of Mark. Go to Mark 15. Mark 15. Again, a parallel passage. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They all follow a general pattern and flow. By the way, the Gospel of Matthew, 90% of the Gospel of Matthew is completely different than the synoptics, okay? But Mark, the second of the synoptics, if you look at Mark 15, verses 37 and 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, he died, verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The word that Mark uses here, where it says it was torn, the veil of the temple was torn, it's the same Greek word that Mark uses to describe the heavens opening up at Jesus' baptism. Okay, so only two times in the Gospel of Mark that this Greek word for being torn is used. It's of the heavens opening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, and here where the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at one more reference here in the Gospels. Luke 23. Let's go to Luke 23. Continuing with our biblical theology of veils, Luke 23, verse 45, it says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all briefly state that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And as I mentioned, the synoptics don't get into the details or the theology, or even the significance of what this means, because in the Jewish mind in the first century, everyone would have grasped this reality. Something had been opened up. And what had been opened up was finally, through the death of Christ, access to God, access to the Holy of Holies, access to God's presence. Now, it's interesting, the Gospels don't tell us which veil was torn, the outer or the inner veil, but I'm suggesting that the veil that was torn was the innermost veil that would have been right before the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, demonstrating that full access to our holy God had been granted through the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, it's key to understand, and we'll see some more of these connections as we go today, that under the Old Covenant, only the Levitical high priest could enter the most holy place how many times a year? Once. But with the death of Christ and his ushering in of the new covenant, now every believer can walk into the presence of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the access that we currently have now as believers. And by the way, that limited access that we see in Exodus and the tabernacle, and really all throughout Old Testament history, that limited access to the Father is no more. We have unrestricted access to the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means for his life, death, and resurrection. That's part of the theology of Christ. In addition to that, let me just add, this is also why theologians talk about the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are called priests. So in one sense, in the same way that Aaron would walk into the Holy of Holies, according to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement once a year, he walks into God's presence one time a year. In a real sense, we as believers now have that same access. We have the same access to the Father through the Son. Again, that's what's called a priesthood of believers, the priesthood of all believers. And that comes from 1 Peter 2:5. Listen to this. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." How amazing is that, brothers and sisters? We are priests in the new covenant. We have full access to God. John Calvin, he describes it this way. He says, "Christ plays the priestly role not only to render the Father favorable and propitious toward us by an eternal law of reconciliation, but also to receive us as his companions in this great office." So we look at Christ as our great high priest, but often we don't think about we ourselves as being priests. We ourselves have access to God. Joel Beakey, he goes on to explain the priesthood of all believers this way. "God's priestly people have access to God's heavenly presence through Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from guilt in whose living intercession as high priest secures our welcome. Going back even further, this isn't a new idea, by the way. I didn't just come up with this week. And this isn't just an idea from the Reformation in the 16th century. This was a clear understanding of the Christian faith as early as the New Testament, obviously, but even in church history, the 4th century, Augustine, he writes, "In ancient times, only one high priest was anointed, but now all Christians are anointed." This is profound. Again, there was only one. One person at a time could go into the tabernacle once a year, but now we are all anointed that way. We have access to God because the veil has been torn down through Christ. Now, that's just a New Testament. That's sort of the fruition of biblical theology of veils. So let's work backwards. Let's go back to the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Let's go back to the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. So if we go back to the temple in 2 Chronicles 3, we find a description about the temple, Now, the temple was a permanent sanctuary where God would dwell and meet with his people in the promised land. Okay, so we're a long way away from the temple, both on this side of history, but even in terms of our study of Exodus, we aren't there yet. The temple doesn't come for about 500 years. But here in 2 Chronicles 3:14, we find a description of how the temple was structured. Now, the temple was a newer and better tabernacle, and it was exactly twice the size of the tabernacle. So if you compare the dimensions that we're studying in Exodus to what you find in 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3, you'll find that the temple that Solomon built, it's twice the size of the tabernacle. And it's interesting, whereas ancient structures, particularly ziggurats, if you remember, think Tower of Babel, the building of the ziggurat there, typically those ancient structures, they got smaller as they went up. And that signified man making their way to God. But if you look at the instructions in 1 Kings 6 and 2 Chronicles 3, the temple that Solomon built was actually inverted. The temple side chambers actually got smaller from top to bottom. This signified at the temple, God was coming down. Now, just like the tabernacle, the temple only offered limited access to God. We know that there was a veil before the most holy place. Look at 2 Chronicles 3:14, and this picks up on our theology of veils. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. So this is actually the only text out of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that talks about a temple veil. A temple veil. No other text mentioned this. But this was crucial in the Jewish mind, in Jewish theology. And by the way, if you go and do some research outside of Scripture and some non-canonical historical texts, both 1 Maccabees and Josephus, they talk about this temple veil. So it was surely there. We know this. Of course, the Gospels do as well. Turn over to chapter 5 in 2 Chronicles. Once the temple is completed, this is 2 Chronicles 5 now, and this is interesting. In 2 Chronicles 5, once the temple is completed, verses 4 and 5 of 2 Chronicles 5 tell us that the Levites take the ark from the tabernacle. Remember, starting in Sinai, we have the tabernacle, and then in the wilderness and in the promised land, the tabernacle was the main place of worship where God would descend. But now that the temple has been built, the ark is now being relocated from the tabernacle to the temple. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that. Drop down to verse 7. The priests themselves were then to take the ark into the Holy of Holies. Notice verse 13. after the priests left the ark in the Holy of Holies, who descends in a cloud. We're told that the Lord descends. And then in verse 14, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the house. So that was around 959 BC, about 500 years now before the temple is where we find ourselves with Exodus and the tabernacle. So now let's go back in time, back to Exodus 36, or where I want you to turn this morning. Exodus 36. So you're familiar now with where we are in Exodus. The tabernacle was the first sanctuary whereby God would dwell. He would dwell with his people and he would meet with his people until the temple was built, of course. So God moves from Sinai in Exodus 19, and by the end of Exodus 40, God moves from Sinai to the tabernacle. The point is that both the tabernacle that we just the tabernacle that we've been considering and the temple were residences for God. That's why we've mentioned through the weeks that when we talk about the tabernacle, we need to understand it as a portable sanctuary. So for 500 years, essentially, this portable sanctuary is where God would meet and dwell with his people. Then when the people finally make it to the promised land, when they sort of get their act together, right, after the book of Judges, we get to the monarchy, the kingship years, and this is when, through David and Solomon, the temple is built, and then God will dwell there. So he moves from the tabernacle to the temple. He'll stay in the temple and dwell there for a few hundred years. And then we know from the prophet Ezekiel that at some point after the temple, some 300 years probably, around 600 BC, that God's glory departs from the temple. And then that's why it's so crucial that when Christ comes to Jerusalem in the first century, it tells us that he tabernacled or he dwelt among his people. The people were waiting for the presence of God, and they got it in the person and work of Jesus. Now, coming all the way full circle back around to the tabernacle, that's why we need to understand the purpose and the initiation of the veils here in Exodus 36. So, what are we going to look at today? Well, in the passage that we're studying, the rest of chapter 36, Moses narrates details about the boards used in the construction of the tabernacle and the two veils of the tabernacle. So let's first look at the boards of the tabernacle. And this is verses 20 through 34. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I hope you're in Exodus 36. Let's begin reading in verse 20. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and he made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made 6 boards. He made 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus he did with both of them for the 2 corners. There were 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. He made the middle bar to pass through in the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. So let's look at these boards. Let's start with the vertical framing. Let's start with the vertical framing. We saw this as we read through it in verses 20 through 30. So when comparing both passages that describe the vertical framing of the tabernacle, this is virtually identical. 48 ladder-like frames set on unique silver bases. And we know here there was 96 of those bases. We don't have any details about the bases, but we're told that the bases were used there. Now, these frames were used on the north and south sides and also on the west side. So there were no frames placed on the east side because that was the side where the tabernacle would be accessed. That was the side of the veil and the curtains. Now we're told here in the text that these frames, there were 20 of them, and they supported each side of the walls. Six supported the west wall and two extras, one of each, were placed in the back corners there for support. Now look down at verse 29. Verse 29 tells us that two rings were placed in the corners to help stabilize everything. So the tabernacle was a solid structure that not only would keep water out and dust from coming in, but it could sustain high winds and not fall over. Again, that this had to last for decades. You notice, once we read through the text, that the frames were made of acacia wood, and then they were overlaid with what element? Yeah, they were overlaid with gold. Acacia trees or bushes were common in the Old Testament. They flourished in dry land and barren places. Their wood color was brown and orange. And it is possible that the burning bush in Exodus 3 was an acacia tree or bush. So there could be some connections there with the burning bush and God's presence in Exodus 3, and then the tabernacle and God's presence, of course, in the last half of Exodus. Douglas Stewart writes, he says, "The frames and their bases were functional, utilitarian, but also beautiful, as befits Yahweh's house. His house reflected His glory, and even its frames were required to be lovely in accordance with that glory." So that's the vertical framing. Let's now take a look at the horizontal framing. The horizontal framing. And you can get an idea of the framing here from the picture. In verses 31 and 32, we're told that there are 15 total crossbars. These crossbars were also made of acacia wood, and they were overlaid with gold. Remember, because this is inside the tabernacle. And just by way of reminder, a lot of gold was needed to overlay all the acacia wood. Where did they get the gold? Well, Exodus 12:35 tells us that when they left Egypt, when the Israelites left Egypt, remember, they plundered the Egyptians and they took all of their what? They took all of their gold. Exodus 12:35 tells us they took silver and they took gold and they took gold, or they took clothing rather. And God said that that's what would happen and that would signify their victory over the Egyptians, amongst other things. Now, it is possible that they found more gold on the way to Sinai. In fact, in the ancient world, if you traveled from Egypt to the Red Sea, you could have mined gold there and found an abundance of gold. So it's possible they got more on the way, but we aren't exactly sure. So those are the boards of the tabernacle. Let's now look at the veils. Let's look at the veils of the tabernacle. And these will be our final verses here in chapter 36, verse 35. "Moreover, He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold. He cast four sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And He made its five pillars with their hooks, and He overlaid their tops and their bands with gold. But their five sockets were of bronze." Now here in verses 35 through 38, the focus is on the inside of the veil that blocks off the most holy place from the holy place and the outside screen or curtain that blocks off the inside of the tabernacle proper from the courtyard. So these are the two veils, really one veil and one curtain, and we'll see that. So let's begin by looking at the inner veil. The inner veil. Now, the Hebrew word for veil means curtain. It means one that divides rooms. In Exodus 39, 34, this veil is called the veil of the screen or the screening veil. In the ancient world, the idea was to bar off or to shut off. Okay, so that's what the veil did. This veil or this curtain, this inner veil, the idea was that it cut off people from entering the Holy of Holies. It blocked you from approaching God. This was for your protection, right? God didn't need protected. This is so 2 million people wouldn't just wander into the tabernacle and make their way into the most holy place. Not going to end up well, right? Even if you accidentally made your way in there. The inner veil kept people out. Verse 35 tells us it was made of blue, purple, and scarlet material. It was made of fine twisted linen. And it was embroidered with cherubim or angels. And by way of reminder, verse 35, it was done by the work of a skillful workman. A skillful workman. Now, it's important to see here that this inner veil was more ornate than the screen that led into the tabernacle proper. And you can see this up here on the image. The cherubim was the addition to the inner veil. Why? Well, we've talked about this. That inner veil is closer to who? That's closer to God's presence. It's closer to God's presence. It is more holy in a sense. So the ornateness, it signifies that. It designates it as being more holy. Now the text tells us it was hung with golden hooks on four pillars made of acacia wood, and then those pillars set in those silver bases. Now it's interesting, one of the details we don't know. We do not know how thick this inner curtain was. No idea. But the assumption is that it was thick and heavy. Again, the goal was to keep people out, and the heaviness would have helped that. We understand that. And even if something accidentally happened to one of the priests who tripped and fell, perhaps, in the tabernacle, if it was light and easy movable, then access could be made. But most likely it was heavy, so they were unable to lightly push and make their way in. Now, it's interesting. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. An interesting fact to note about this inner veil. Turn to Numbers chapter 4. I'm going to turn there with you here. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 5, we are told that when the tabernacle was packed up and moved, that according to Numbers 4:5, only Aaron and his sons could take down the veil and fold it up. They were the ones who were instructed to take it down and fold it up, and then once they folded up the veil, they were use it to overlay and cover the ark. And then it tells us that they were to take those same porpoise skins, that same material as the outer curtain of the tabernacle, and they were to lay it over the veil, and then on top of that layer was a violet cloth. A violet cloth was to be laid, and then poles would be inserted into the rings of the ark, and then it would be carried off. I mean, it's interesting, just to think about that veil. It blocked you from making it into the Holy of Holies, but then when the tabernacle was packed up and they were going to move through the wilderness, that veil was then laid over the Ark of the Covenant, And then another protective layer to keep moisture out was then laid over it. And then a third and final sort of robe, garment, was laid over it to keep people out. And there were only certain people that could do that. In fact, Numbers goes on to tell us that even if authorized Levites, like there were certain Levites who were authorized to carry certain pieces of furniture, but even if some of the authorized Levites that weren't Aaron and his sons, if these authorized Levites even looked at Aaron and their sons wrapping up the Ark of the Covenant, they would have died. So again, the tabernacle veil here isn't just a nonchalant item in the tabernacle. It is specifically designed to keep people out of the presence of God. And then when packed up, it is used to overlay the Ark of the Covenant, signifying the presence of God. And again, if anybody was to look in and just, you know, give a peek, hey, are they folding that thing right over the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the text tells us if they did that, they would die. So only certain people could even handle that veil. That's amazing. You'll see that as the book of Numbers goes on there in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. So that's the inner veil. Well, there's also in the tabernacle an outer screen, And that's verses 37 through 38. So this curtain, and we're talking two different Hebrew words here, veil and curtain. Now we're talking about a curtain. This curtain or screen functioned as an entrance to the tabernacle proper. Again, it was made of blue, scarlet, and purple, and fine twisted linen, but it didn't have the cherubim or the angels on it because it was further away from the presence of God. Five pillars were used for the outer curtain, and gold hooks were also used. And notice that the bases used weren't silver, but the element changed here. They were what? Well, the text tells us they were bronze. So again, the further we get away from God's presence, the elements shift to something less expensive, silver to bronze. Again, highlighting proximity to God. Highlighting proximity to God. Now, let's third and finally consider the appropriation of the boards and veils. The appropriation of the boards and veils. Now, what does this have to do with us today? Well, I actually think a lot, and the more and more I thought about it this week, I think there are several ways to appropriate or map this text onto our own life, glean from it, and implement it today. So let's just think about two ways. How can we appropriate this text? First off, God has created every element of this world, and He has bestowed gifts on every person, both to be used for His glory. I mean, you just think about this room and the construction of this building. You know, within it are several different elements that God has created, and then He's allowed and skilled people to work and build and to craft. Now, granted, some of us are better at that than others, but we all have certain giftings, and we all use certain things and elements of this world to fulfill our calling, to use our gifts extensively. To put this in Exodus terms, are we going to use this world and our giftedness to build golden calves or tabernacles, right? I mean, look, again, we've all been gifted. We all have certain resources. What are we going to use those resources for? I think Exodus is a great picture of, look, we could either build golden calves like Aaron and company did in Exodus 32, or we can build tabernacles, right? Of course, I'm not suggesting that you literally go and do that, but I want you to understand that you have been gifted to do something in this life. Not only just with natural abilities, right? That's a common grace of God. But if we are all in Christ, we've been gifted with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, and other New Testament texts. We need to use what God has given us for His glory. And secondly, God the Father has given us His Son, our great high priest, who has torn down the veil through His atoning death, thus giving us free and continual access to God. Now go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews. This is where we're going to finish today. Turn to Hebrews 9. But I want you to think about that for a moment. Because of Christ, who has torn down the veil through his atoning death, not only have we been forgiven for our sins, we have, as far as the east is from the west, not only have we been given the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we have been given access to God the Father, where we can be in his holy presence whenever we desire. And, I mean, think about this just in terms of eschatology, in terms of the future. There will be a day when we will be in his physical presence in the new heaven and the new earth, okay? So, again, this access to the presence of God that we have comes from Christ and is a blessing for us today. Now, I just want to end our time in Hebrews just for a few moments, just to consider the idea of Christ as our great high priest and how that connects to the fact that the temple veil was torn at his death. There's a lot of connections that we could make, but I first want to make just a couple connections between Aaron as our high priest, as it were, in the Old Testament, and Christ as our great high priest under the New Covenant in the New Testament. So just follow the arguments here, and I think this will help just sort of bring everything a full circle and bring it together as we finish here. So let's talk about Hebrews, comparing Aaron and Christ. So we are told that Aaron is said to be a high priest of the earthly tabernacle, right? That's been our focus. We understand that. We studied that for weeks now, and we'll look at that here again in the month of June. But Aaron is the high priest of the earthly tabernacle. Hebrews 9:1 makes that clear. But Christ is said to be the great high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. So that's what the tabernacle in Exodus is ultimately a picture of. It's a representation of the heavenly tabernacle. Secondly, Aaron, as high priest, he enters the tabernacle, he stands in the tabernacle, and he leaves the tabernacle daily. Whereas Christ, as great high priest, he ascends to the heavenly tabernacle once and for all, forever. Now, think about that comparison. There was the morning and evening sacrifice in the Old Testament. Aaron would be responsible for going into the tabernacle and offering up at the golden altar of incense that incense demonstrating the completion of the sacrifice that took place outside on the bronze altar. He would do that morning and evening, and he'd do that morning and evening. It would be twice a day because that would cover the sins of the people all day, right? That's what those daily sacrifices did. So he would constantly go in there, and he would stand, and then he would leave, and then he would go in at the end of the day, and he would enter, he would stand, and he would leave. And he continually did that. That's what the high priest did over and over and over for the physical earthly tabernacle. But that's why Hebrews tells us that Christ died one time, and that he ascended into heaven one time, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father because his work is complete. It's done. A third comparison we see is Aaron only interceded for the people at specific times, whereas Christ always intercedes for his people. Again, as I just mentioned, Aaron would enter the tabernacle in the morning and in the evening, and his intercession would take place as those sacrifices were being made and as the altar of incense was offered up to God. So he would make intercession for the people only at specific times. Now that Christ is seated in the heavenly tabernacle, and because he is an eternal person, he always makes intercession for believers now. You see, not only are you justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of God, but Christ right now is currently interceding for you, and that intercession never ends. So again, Aaron would go in and out of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself would be set up, torn down, set up. But his intercession would only take place at the time of the sacrifices. He was limited also by his own sin and by the fact that he would ultimately die. Christ, however, he ascends to the Father. He's seated in the heavenly tabernacle, and he always makes intercession. He can do that because he's the sinless Christ, and he can do that because he's the eternal Christ. His intercession does not end. Number four here, and you can see it, Aaron and Levitical priesthood was temporary, whereas Christ and his priesthood is eternal. This is Hebrews 7. And then lastly, number five, Aaron and the Levitical animal sacrifices were ceremonial, whereas Christ and his bodily sacrifice was salvific. You see, when Aaron, he completed those animal sacrifices and then offered them up to God in the tabernacle, that was a ceremonial act to cleanse the people from their sins. That's what the law required, and that's what Aaron did, and Aaron obeyed in that particular way. But Hebrews goes on to tell us that Aaron's sacrifices never truly cleansed the conscience, because Aaron would continually do what? Not only would he sin, but all of the people would sin, and those sacrifices would have to be repeated. Another point to consider would be the fact that it was merely animals being sacrificed, and no animal can stand in the place of a man or a woman made in the image of God. And that's why we see Jesus Christ, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taking to himself human flesh so he can stand in the place of sinners. And he met all of the requirements. It's absolutely profound. Now, as we close, one final point I want to make, and this takes us back to the veils. You see, back during the time of the Exodus, back during the writing of the Pentateuch, Aaron would come into the tabernacle courtyard and he would make a sacrifice at the bronze altar. They would sacrifice that spotless lamb at the bronze altar. Then they would go to the bronze laver where they would wash and they would clean themselves after just performing the animal sacrifice at the bronze altar. And then they would go inside and pass through that curtain, that first curtain, that first screen, and Aaron would make his way inside the holy place. And in the holy place would be the table of showbread, right? The 12 loaves of bread representing the people there. And then would have been the golden lampstand that was lit, especially at night, always symbolizing that God was present and he was there. But when Aaron would go and make his way into that holy place, what he would have with him would be coals from that bronze altar where he just sacrificed the animal out there. And he would take those coals and he would place the coals on the golden altar of incense, and that incense would heat up. And what would that incense do? It would rise up to the Father. It would rise up to God. And that confirmed that the sacrifice had been made and that everything that God required had ascended up to him, and God was appeased. Propitiation had been made, right? All of that done through that whole process of the tabernacle. But what was key is that the incense making its way up, ascending to the Father. See, when you jump forward to the New Testament, this is what we find with Christ. And this connection is sometimes missed, and I want us to see it today. Is that, of course, we understand the death of Christ on the cross, right? He's the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5. He's a sacrificial lamb. He's atoning for sin. He's making propitiation. We understand all of that. He dies on the cross, all those things. He's raised from the dead 3 days later. We understand that. But the book of Hebrews is focused on, not only was the temple veil torn in two at the crucifixion of Christ, but access to God has been opened up through Christ's death. But where on the golden altar, where that incense would rise up to the Father, what we see that happening in Acts 1 is with Christ ascending to the Father. Those points are connected. There's an ascension from the altar of incense, that golden altar, and then our Lord Jesus Christ ascending to the Father, that being a soothing, sweet-smelling aroma to God. In the same way that you found propitiation there in the tabernacle taking place through Aaron and the sacrifices, we now have Christ who has ascended up to the Father the one time, and he constantly makes intercession for us. That's for us today. Aaron had to go through a tabernacle veil. We go through the veil that is Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews. He is the veil that we now go through to have access to heaven. And then let me say this. Only Aaron could make it through that veil once a year. Out of 2 million people, only Aaron could get in there. That's to the earthly tabernacle. What makes anyone think that they can get into the heavenly tabernacle except through Jesus Christ, our Lord? What a profound reality, what a profound Savior, and what a great high priest. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that when we consider the tabernacle and we consider its framework and the veils, it all pictured a final reality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. He opened up and gave us access to your presence, and he himself ascended to you, and where he is seated in the heavens, still interceding for us forever. Father God, we praise you for that reality. We're grateful that Scripture is inerrant, it is infallible, it's all connected, and hopefully we can see those points come together today. Father, we love Christ. We thank you for sending him on our behalf. That's in his name that we pray. Amen.